This morning, I read the Irish Independent, and I see they have a lovely title. One third no longer fit church's narrow definition of family. And we have the children's minister, a lady named Catherine Zappone, saying the church is out of touch with its tight definition of marriage. How about this instead? One third advocate sin, and children's minister is out of touch when it comes to understanding even the basic truth about marriage and a family. Now, I hear she is some kind of a witch. Well, we used to have a proper way of dealing with her kind in good old times, but that is not our concern today. That is not the issue at stake, pun intended. We'll get back to this basic truth about marriage in just one moment. Dear friends in the Lord, it is an honor for me to be here in Dublin amongst you for this Catholic conference organized by the Lumen Fide Institute. This conference comes as a well-needed counterpoint to the unfortunate ongoing scandals, still adding to the many blemishes inflicted upon our modern Holy Church. As an act of atonement for these and for our own sins before the face of the Lord, let us begin with a prayer to Our Lady Immaculate, who is the refuge of sinners.
Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen.
Noscum prolipia, benedicat Virgo Maria. My point will be today that grace builds upon nature, and the social kingship of Jesus Christ presupposes that we have a sound understanding of the nature of things and of marriage in particular. Remember that both nature and grace come from God. So I shall speak of nature first and at some length, for it is nature that in turn will be uplifted and perfected by the grace of the Lord. I have an anecdote to tell you first. It's an anecdote taken from Seneca about a Greek playwright of old who once staged a character who made a selfish plea about indulging one's greed and lust for gold. The audience in those times weren't used to quietly follow a play, so they indignantly erupted with outrage and interrupted the actor whose shameful words they couldn't bear. The playwright, who was none other than Euripides, rushed to the stage and begged the audience to calm down and witness what fate awaits the wretched character. Why am I telling you this? Because I like to speak about freedom first and tell you that in truth, we are born to be free. Now, this is a catchphrase, if any. And just like the playwright of old, I need to ask you not to get aggravated by the provocative guise and wait for the unwinding. There is no danger here of running amok. You are not attending the wrong conference with Sister Martin and Team Lavender. We are born to be free, I said. We are born to be free, provided that we understand freedom properly. Words carry their own meaning. But sometimes that meaning is hijacked, so to say, and words gradually come to mean something very different. When the language becomes corrupt, the habits usually follow the lead, and the ancients knew this pretty well. Consider the saying, which is very famous, lex orandi, lex credendi. The way you pray impacts the way you believe, just as the words you use impinge on your thoughts. On the far side of the world, Confucius was once asked what would be his top priority if he was given a leading position in the feudal state of Wei. He answered that he would first and foremost make sure that the names are correct. Names and things should be in accordance with each other, lest there be confusion and chaos. Freedom, according to the infamous Jean-Paul Sartre, is independent of any notion of human nature and only reflects one's ability to change the world according to one's will. A poor understanding from a wretched individual indeed. Now ask the average person in the street about freedom and you'll get something along the following line. I am free, they shall say. I am free provided that I can do what pleases me without interfering with the freedom of somebody else. Again, false and wretched on two levels. First, this is the kind of statement that reveals an individualistic view of human being who selfishly cares but for his own good without seeing himself as part of a larger body. The other mistake is even worse, as it equates freedom with the ability to go for what is deemed to be pleasant and agreeable. One's subjective assessment of what's pleasant and what's not then becomes the standard rule for life. This obviously paves the way to immorality, pettiness, and chaos. Now, there is good news. Freedom, properly understood, has an altogether different meaning, for it is nothing but the ability to willfully and consciously focus on the good and act accordingly. The good is the measure of freedom. I mean the objective good, not some kind of subjective feel-good that amounts to leveling and reducing the good to what subjectively pleases the individual. Think of it. Who is freer than God? God's freedom is absolute. And yet, what does God do that is not good? What can he do that departs from goodness? Our Lord Jesus Christ is God and perfectly free. And yet, all he wants is to fulfill the will of his heavenly Father. Amongst pure creatures now, no one is more free than Our Lady, and yet what does she say? Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done according to thy word. He who leads his life according to what is good isn't stuck or trapped. Much to the contrary, he is the one who is truly free. And if we remember that truth and goodness are correlated to each other as different aspects of one and the same thing, then we are in a position to understand the words of our Lord. Truth shall make you free. The truth, and not what you fancy and what makes you feel good because it so happens that it pleases you. Truth may be hard to face or to hear, but in the long term, one's delusions are much harder indeed when eventually they come breaking against reality. And this, my friends, happens sooner or later. We are born to be freed, which in truth means that we are born to willingly embrace what really is and discard our pleasant yet delusional musings. Don't get me wrong on this. Truth may be hard, but it's the kind of hardship that's ultimately rewarding. The apostle says that if we suffer with the Lord, we shall also reign with him. Even on the natural side of things, it is better to live according to what really is than to nurture dreams of someone who lives in denial. One finds greater joy in what is than in the web of lies in which he himself becomes entangled. Why am I telling you this? We have gathered here to explore, among others, the real meaning of marriage and its role within the society as a whole. Marriage is not our creation. It does not change according to our changing opinions, our various feelings, and our daily mood. Marriage is something rooted in the real world and our nature as human beings. Marriage reflects the very order of things since God created man. Male and female, he created them, ordering them to increase and multiply. Marriage is the natural association of man and woman for the purpose of begetting an offspring that will form the very basis of society. And the meaning of sex is about, first and foremost, begetting children. Even people who are decidedly averse to this obvious truth confess it unwillingly as they take their biology 101 classes and are shown bodily pictures of men and women describing their private parts as genitals. One doesn't need to be an expert in Latin etymology to relate genitalia to generation. The very name of those parts expresses their fundamental purpose, and whether we like it or not, genitals are first and foremost about the generation of an offspring. Confusion when it came to marriage and the family has spread wide and far, and the madness even found its way amongst churchmen from top to bottom and for quite some time now. Where is the time when a pope spoke as clearly as Pius XI in Casti Connubii or Pius XII in his many addresses on marriage? Let me quote Canon 1013 from the 1917 Code of Canon Law. Quote, "The primary end of marriage is the procreation and education of children. Its secondary end is mutual help and the allaying of concupiscence." That's the proper understanding of marriage, with a clear-cut hierarchy of ends. I will spare you the quote from the 1983 Code of Canon Law, which did away with the hierarchy of ends. Remember the biblical story of Tobias instead, that illustrates so neatly the traditional view of marriage. My attention was drawn to this story by a recent article penned by Peter Kwasniewski, whom you may know very well. And the story goes as follows. On his wedding day with Sarah, Tobias praised the Lord and says, "And now, Lord, thou knowest that not for fleshy lust do I take my sister to wife, but only for the love of posterity, in which thy name be blessed forever and ever." Allow me to quote from the commentary of Dr. Kwasniewski. He writes this. At first glance, this seems like an astonishing thing for Tobias to say. Does he not love Sarah herself? Is he only looking for children? But the contrast in his statement shows what he is thinking. For him, the contrast is between lusting after a woman's embrace, which reduces her to a means, and loving her as the total woman she is, including her mysterious power of fertility, her motherhood. When a man loves a woman with children in mind, he is loving her more because he is loving more of her, all the fullness that she holds in promise and in desire. In short, Tobias is bearing witness to the truth taught by Casti Connubii and Humanae Vitae that the procreative purpose of marriage is what defines the union of spouses, making it distinct from every other type of human relationship. Without offspring, the very existence of the two sexes, let alone their ordering to each other, would make absolutely no sense. This from Peter Kwasniewski. By the way, Dr. Kwasniewski is incidentally more approving of Humanae Vitae than me, because as you know, in Humanae Vitae there are some problems about the hierarchy of ends, about being caught in the Malthusian trap of the population bomb, and every aspect that has been highlighted recently by Professor Roberto De Matti. As for the Heathens now, their understanding of marriage is evidently lacking, but the best among them have a remarkable insight that is very likely to humble us as we struggle to reach their aid. It so happens that we sometimes are shamed by Heathens when the light of natural reason provides them with profound insights we Christians struggle to see clearly in our age of confusion. Allow me to focus on some aspects of the thought of a Roman Stoic, a pagan, who taught in Rome in the first century. This contemporary of Seneca and St. Paul is Musonius Rufus, a Roman knight whose Greek lectures have been partly preserved thanks to his disciples. And several of them revolve around the issue of marriage and family, and their contents should not be lost to us today. He says this about sexual indulgence. I quote him: "Men who are not wantons or immoral are bound to consider sexual intercourse justified only when it occurs in marriage and is indulged in for the purpose of begetting children, since that is lawful, but unjust and unlawful when it is mere pleasure-seeking, even in marriage. But of all sexual relations, those involving adultery are most unlawful, and no more tolerable are those of men with men, because this is a monstrous thing and contrary to nature." Another ancient moralist, too, said that he who loves his wife too much is close to treating her as a harlot, since he himself behaves as an adulterer. This may seem harsh at first sight, but if you think again about the prayer of Tobias, then it makes perfect sense. It only seems harsh to us because we are so imbued with all the romantic nonsense that is everywhere in fiction and movies that we tend to value disorderly feeling over sound thinking and true love. People will object, "What if I wrong no one?" You hear this all the time. People, they say, should be allowed to do what they want, provided that no one is hurt and that only consenting adults are involved. Believe it or not, Musonius Rufus, in his own time, had to answer the very same objection. And he tackles it. He says this: "I continue to maintain that everyone who sins and does wrong, even if it affects none of the people about him, yet immediately reveals himself as a worse and less honorable person. For the wrongdoer, by the very fact of doing wrong, is worse and less honorable." Hence we understand that although no one else is hurt or offended, we hurt ourselves, we hurt our spouse by not sticking to what is seemly and becoming. And this, of course, is not even to mention that we sin before the eyes of the Lord. If we turn back to Musonius, he has more to say on the issue of marriage. I quote again: "The husband and wife," he used to say, "should come together for the purpose of making a life in common and of procreating children, and furthermore of regarding all things in common between them and nothing peculiar or private to one or the other, not even their own bodies. The birth of a human being which results from such a union is, to be sure, something marvelous, but it is not yet enough for the relation of husband and wife, inasmuch as, quite apart from marriage, it could result from any other sexual union, just as in the case of animals. But in marriage, there must be above all perfect companionship and mutual love between husband and wife, both in health and in sickness, and under all conditions, since it was with desire for this as well as for having children that both entered marriage." Musonius here visibly conflates the different ends of marriage. Yet his mistake is quite understandable. At that time, in antiquity, it was obvious to everyone that marriage was about begetting an offspring, and no one in his right mind would have considered challenging the obvious. The Roman Stoics intended to add something in there: mutual love and care for the well-being of the family as a whole, which at the time was not self-evident. Needless to say, nowadays people will insist on mutual love to the point of forgetting the evidently primary purpose of marriage, and that is precisely why we need the clarity of Casticonubi and the addresses of Pope Pius XII more than ever. Seneca, too, the Stoic philosopher, understands marriage as providing a state of stability, so to say, thanks to which the spouses lead each other on the path to virtue, It then fosters an environment ripe for the upbringing of virtuous children. And this, in turn, allows for a better understanding of why one should not love his spouse too much, as they say, because that would amount to losing sight of virtue and seeking only pleasure. All this illustrates why the modern Rousseauist idea of nature versus culture is alien to the philosophers of old, who believed, and rightly so, that cultural artifacts that are the work of a reasonable mind do not oppose nature, but rather represent the very blooming of nature. Marriage, according to Musonius, is thus no handicap for the pursuit of philosophy. The sage, being the ancient lay equivalent to the saint, so to say, what Musonius has in mind is that entering marriage provides no excuse whatsoever for not striving towards virtue and, as we would term it, holiness. And this is because marriage doesn't go against nature, but really is according to nature, blossoming through the work of reason. And there is more. The whole picture reflects the will of God. And again, this is a pagan speaking. For to what other purpose did the creature of mankind first divide our race into two sexes, male and female, then implant in each other a strong desire for association and union with the other, instilling in both a powerful longing, each for the other, the male for the female and the female for the male? Is it not then plain that he wished the two to be united and live together, and by their joint effort to devise a way of life in common and to produce and rear children together, so that the race might never die? Musonius proceeds to liken men not with wolves who wage war against other living beings, but with bees who work together to build a community. Family houses are therefore the walls and ramparts, so to say, that shall ensure the safety of the whole body of city dwellers. I quote again, "But the first step toward making his home such a rampart is marriage. Thus, whoever destroys human marriage destroys the home, the city, and the whole human race. For it would not last if there were no procreation of children, and there would be no just and lawful procreation of children without marriage. In entering the bonds of marriage, one takes a decisive step towards upholding the society as a whole and accomplishing his duty of state as a well-deserving citizen who contributes to the growth of the city. And since begetting children is such an important part of marriage, it comes as no surprise that Musonius again insists on the importance of having large families. Again, the ancients were very much aware of the worth of large families, and they consistently favored them while they rejected abortion. And I quote again from Musonius. Is it not true that the lawgivers all considered the increase of the homes of the citizens the most fortunate things for the cities, and the decrease of them the most shameful of things? And when the citizens had few or no children, did they not regard it as a loss? But when they had children, yes, plenty of them, did they not regard it as a gain? So it was for this reason that they forbade women to suffer abortions and imposed a penalty upon those who disobeyed. For this reason, they discouraged them from choosing childlessness and avoiding parenthood. And for this reason, they gave to both husband and wife a reward for large families and set a penalty upon the childlessness. Musonius may have in mind the famous legislation set down by the quasi-legendary Spartan lawgiver Lycurgus in the 9th century before Christ, but also the Roman laws passed by under Augustus to counter the population decline of the empire. And the most salient aspect of these Augustian laws is the Jus Trium Liberorum, granting privileges to families with three children. The lawmakers of old were eager to encourage citizens to marry and beget children because they knew about the frailty of human things. I mentioned the Spartan legislator Lycurgus. In Aristotle's time, the philosopher identified the cause of the decline of Spartan power, and he attributed to oligantropia, scantiness of men, not enough children being born. Every advanced country today is suffering from the very same mortal disease, scantiness of men, and I don't need to remind you that it is necessary that a woman has on average two children for the society just to keep living on, not to mention that, as I said earlier, we have been advised to increase and multiply. Ettore Gotti Tedeschi, the former president of the Vatican Bank, has repeatedly shown that the whole Planned Parenthood thing was part of a plan that goes along with the coordinated invasion of Europe by tidal waves of barbarians under the ominous banner of Islam. But let us get back one more time to Musonius, who attests that a man who has many children is honored in the city. How things have changed today. I have a friend who told me that his wife was publicly shamed for having many children, and that is three children. And 2 months ago, I heard John Henry in Rome telling about same experience he had to endure. He has more than three children. And he said something most interesting. He said that, why are those people so aggressive? The answer, I think, is worth meditating, because people who put the blame on large families try to silence their own feeling of guilt. Although a pagan, Musonius understood perfectly that entering marriage with the purpose of begetting children is according to nature, and people who don't want to act accordingly betray their own nature, and they cannot help but feel queasy about their own abandonment of post, so to say. Then they try to compensate, and their feeling of guilt becomes bitterness towards fruitful spouses whose example is a constant reminder of their own failure to answer the call of nature and God's very straightforward injunctions. Hence, the absurd ringing of pathetic excuses, which truly are false pretenses, about not having children because of, name it, global warming, carbon footprint, population bomb, and whatever hoax and lame argument involving a wide range of ecological whining from selective sorting to Laudato Si kind of philosophy. If, however, we agree with Musonius that it is a natural blessing to have many a child in a family, we can say with him, and I quote him again, "What a fine sight it is to see a man and a woman surrounded by their children. Surely one could not witness a procession so beautiful, nor a choral dance so well worth seeing as a chorus of children forming a guard of honor for their father or mother in the city of their birth, leading their parents by the hand or dutifully caring for them in some other way. What is more beautiful than this sight? What is more enviable than these parents, especially if they are good people? For whom would one more gladly join in praying for blessings, or whom would one be more willing to assist in need?" A blessing, then. But what about the hardships? Musonius was no armchair philosopher entrenched in his ivory tower. He answers the objection of a poor man without means who asks whether he fits in the above picture. And consider how close Musonius Rufus, although a pagan, comes to the gospel. He says, and it's from Musonius, not from the Gospel, "Whence do the little birds, which are much more poor than you, feed their young, the swallows and nightingales and larks and blackbirds. Do these creatures surpass man in intelligence? You certainly would not say that. In strength and endurance, then? No, still less in that respect. Well, then, do they put away food and store it up? Not at all. And yet they rear their young and find sustenance for all that are born to them. The plea of poverty, therefore, is unjustified. Musonius Rufus, a pagan. Remember something in the Gospel? Behold the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor they reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them, and you are you not of much more value than they? The pagan philosopher Musonius Rufus understands the truth about marriage and divine providence with the sole light of reason. How is it that we Christians so often fail to do the same? When we have grace, when we have the sacraments and the promise of the Lord not to let us down, how is it that we cannot overcome our otherwise reasonable concerns about the well-being of our family with sanctifying grace and the supernatural virtue of hope? Then again, what kind of poverty are we speaking of? When you hear people around you complaining about the cost of life and how they don't want to have many children because they can't afford to have more, usually that means more than one or two, well, they want to pose as reasonable fellows who are both provident and far-sighted. And this is a facade, really, and a lack of trust in providence. Then again, one doesn't even need to be a believer to understand this. What these people mean is that what they really care about is keeping the living standards they've been accustomed to. Now, I readily admit this is very tempting, but at the same time, it is not fair, for it really seems to me like an insult to people who live in real poverty. It's as if you were lecturing those who really struggle and tell them they are reckless and irresponsible as they beget children, although they don't have the money to buy them the new iPhone for Christmas. And guess what? Musonius once again conveniently provides an answer to those who pretend they can't afford more children, as it would run against what he rightly calls a wicked prosperity planning for later. I quote. My last quote from Musonius. That these children may have a greater share in their father's good, their parents rob them of brothers, never having learned how much better it is to have many brothers than to have many possessions. For my part, I consider the man most enviable who lives amid a number of like-minded brothers, and I consider most beloved of the gods the man who has these blessings at home. Therefore, I believe, says Musonius, I believe that each one of us ought to try to leave brothers rather than money to our children so as to leave greater assurances of blessings. Then again, those words from a pagan philosopher who had no clue about the true religion should work as a reminder of what reason can unveil by its own insight, and it should humble us who too easily fail to rise to such heights, although we benefit from supernatural help that was obviously unknown to Musonius. Thus far about marriage, just a few more words about how it connects with the social kingship of Christ. We have not been left alone in this valley of tears, and we receive all we need from heaven above to accomplish our duty on earth. And the society we are called to build must reflect our faith in the Lord and express the truth of Christian religion. We have been called to beget and raise children so that they eventually become citizens of heaven with the holy angels and the saints of all times. And far from doing away with the truth available to natural reason, our faith brings them to completion. We know the saying from Aquinas, "Gratia non tollit naturam sed perficit." Grace doesn't do away with nature, but perfects it. The natural understanding of the true nature of marriage becomes perfect when it is seen through the lens of faith thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ, who elevated the lifelong commitment and mutual partnership of men and women to the dignity of a sacrament of the new covenant. Since marriage is the root of the family, and family is in turn, to borrow from the words of Musonius quoted earlier, the rampart of the state, clearly the Christian understanding of marriage points toward establishing a truly Christian society. In other circumstances, this wouldn't be anything but stating the plain and obvious. Yet it so happens that such plain truth is obscured today by the very people who should be the foremost promoters of a Christian society in the first place. People will object that the Christian era is over and we need to adapt to a pluralistic society as a consequence. The rationale behind this idea is the separation of church and state, the corollary consequence of which is secularism, the so-called neutrality of state in religious matters. Such neutrality is a screen that hides a lie, for neutrality does not exist. He that is not with me, says the Lord, is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. In his eye-opening book, Phoenix from the Ashes, Henry Sayre rightly observes that religion is treated in a way that is most unfair and run against sense and logic. You can promote publicly your socialist faith and try to have it implemented by a government. Why can you not have your Christian faith being implemented by the government if you want to? Why does the secular state decide to discriminate between the belief in socialism and the belief in Christianity? This is unfair to Christian belief. And to quote the words of Henry Sayre, the doctrine of secularism is not a stance of neutrality, but a means by which the religion of man entrenches itself against the religion of God. Evidently, there are but two alternatives. Either you believe that Jesus is Christ and King and should be treated accordingly, or you believe his kingship to be the figment of a deluded mind that amounts to nothing. If Jesus Christ is Lord, he should be revered as King by the state. If, on the contrary, you think that the state doesn't have to acknowledge his kingship, then at the same time, you consider the Lord is not a king for real after all. Catholics nowadays hardly remember this, and churchmen usually aren't of great assistance on this critical topic. Because of the poison of secularism and its equally detrimental objective allies, which are religious freedom and ecumenism. Last year, I debated with one of our bishops in Belgium, and at one point, he said that the era of Christendom was thankfully over. It's over, obviously, but thankfully. I answered to him that even though it was over, we should strive and struggle so as to bring it back on tracks and restore the social kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Alas, if my memory serves me right and doesn't play tricks on me, the bishop's condescending smile was enough of an answer. That man does not want Christ for king, and if he is a successor of the apostles, I fear it's the kind of apostle one doesn't want to receive a kiss from. So, that is for plain betrayal. Others won't oppose the secularist frame of mind simply because they think striking back is a lost battle and we should deal with it lest we go against the sacrosanct religious freedom. I'm sorry, but it is precisely what happened when the then Cardinal Ratzinger met with Archbishop Lefebvre in 1987. The then prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith claimed that, I quote, "The state is not competent in religious matters," end quote. And when the Archbishop rightly reminded him that the state too has an ultimate eternal end, the Cardinal answered that This is about the church, for the state by itself has no knowledge of such a thing. What does it mean when a Catholic doesn't believe anymore that Jesus must be king? Hence, the rightful answer of Archbishop Lefebvre. Everything we do, he said, aims at the kingship of our Lord. And you do the exact opposite. You just try to prove me that our Lord Jesus Christ cannot and must not rule over society. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Thy will be done upon earth as it is in heaven. Do we really mean it? Do we want our Lord Jesus Christ to reign and to rule on earth as he does in heaven? Do we? But you might ask, I know I'm running out of time. 3 minutes, I promise. I've already shortened quite a lot, but it's a problem with philosophers. They never stop babbling. One could say, isn't it better, though, that if we can find an agreement with the secular-minded people instead of waging war against the worldview? Well, certainly not, and for 3 reasons. First is that, like I said, there is no neutral stance. Either you want Jesus Christ to be king, or you don't want. You want him to stay out of the way. There is no middle course here. Second reason is for freedom. Freedom, I said, is all about doing the right thing. And it's not about finding a way to please everyone, which is, by the way, doomed to fail anyway. You will never please anyone. Third reason is that you begin with a compromise and you end up compromising what you expected to safeguard in the first place. Isn't it obvious, since the French revolutions, that the enemies of the church always demand more and more and are never satisfied with what you give them? You try to soothe them and quench their thirst by making a compromise, thinking that they will play it fair and make a reciprocal concession. They will not. That's not the way they work. We have seen it time and again. There are the very insightful analysis of Plinio Correa de Oliveira in Revolution and Counter-Revolution on the subject. We've seen it with the so-called homosexual marriage. First, they want it to be tolerated as a civil union. Then they sue those who dare to raise an objection. Then they want the aberrant pairing to be called a marriage. Then they want to buy children from surrogate mothers and whatnot. Revolution never stops. Revolution never stops. It's a headlong rush, and we should oppose it from the start by going back to the basics. The true nature of marriage as understood by reason, properly used, and its subsequent rise to the dignity of a sacrament to form the basis of a Christian society that acknowledged Jesus Christ as its rightful Lord. As for the how-to part, we have few examples, but we have some of them. Bishop Schneider showed what to do against the depravity that's going on about those gender thing and gay pride. That's a bishop we should follow. We should show him our support and keep fighting the good fight of faith together with him. We cannot just wait and whinge, for refusal to fight amounts to approval of evil. We have been given the armor of God. Our loins are girt about with truth, and we are covered with the breastplate of justice. The Lord himself, says the apostle, the Lord himself has given us the shield of faith, and we are required to take unto us the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In one of his discourses against the pagan New Year celebrations in the 5th century, St. Peter Chrysologus, Archbishop of Ravenna and Doctor of the Church, rebuked not only the Christians who took part in the revelries together with the heathens, but also those other Christians who failed to do their share as disciples of Christ and repel the festivities as a blasphemous display of impiety. The former, he says, are worthy of death according to the apostle, and the latter too, since St. Paul continues, not only they that do things ungodly, but they also that consent to them that do them. Remember too that this passage from St. Paul, referred to by St. Peter Chrysologus, is explicitly directed against the abomination of homosexual intercourse. Earlier, We said that natural reason by itself allowed the Stoic philosopher Musonius Rufus to call homosexual acts a monstrous thing contrary to nature. There is obviously no bridge to be built here unless we want to go against right reason and the will of the Lord. Those things need to be told from time to time, even though not everyone shall be pleased to hear them. As for the fighting, and this will be my final words, as for the fighting for the rebirth of a Christian society that is in accordance with nature and perfects it towards eternal life, I wholeheartedly stick to the words of the psalmist, who neatly outlines an action program just as topical and relevant today as it used to be in his own time. I quote from Psalm 95. Sing ye to the Lord and bless his name. Shew forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the Gentiles, his wonders among people. For the Lord is great and exceedingly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the Gentiles are devils, but the Lord made the heavens. So please keep a poor sinner in your prayers, that God may grant me the grace to be a good spouse to my wife and a worthy father to our firstborn child, a little Benedict, whom my wife and I were happy to welcome in this world 6 weeks ago. Thank you.